Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 again. We read last time of the temptation. For continuity, I'll pick up, begin at verse 1 here, and read down through verse 7. We'll be focusing on verses 6 and 7 today. Read from chapter 3, verse 1, down through verse 7. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit will direct our understanding. Help us to understand, Lord, how it was that our first parents sinned against you, so that we might be protected against such failure. And Father, deepen our love and our gratitude to you that in spite of such deep and straightforward rebellion, you've had mercy upon us, you've provided a Savior, and you've made us the beneficiaries of your grace and your redemption. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Satan has succeeded in making Adam and Eve jealous of God. He suggested to them that the reason God has withheld the tree from them is that he doesn't want competition in the garden. And they could be just as good as he is if only they would eat of this tree. He completely denies God's warning, you shall surely die. He says that's not the case. You won't die. God wants to keep you from being like God, like himself. And that sets the woman thinking. Verse 6 is the record of the fall. In Hebrew, it contains 21 words. The fall itself is just 8 words. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her and did eat. That's rather longer than 8 words in English, but in Hebrew, it's very staccato. She took its fruit, she ate, she gave to her husband, he ate. Bang, 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 bang. Very short and staccato. But before you get to that, you've got this long 13-word introduction. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. And the feeling you get as you read this, with the rhythm of the passage, is that she's sort of teetering on the brink here. She's very delicately poised. She could go either way. And the Spirit of God is giving us an insight to what's going on in her mind as she's balanced there. The woman saw. She's speaking of her cognitive sight here. It's not that she saw something physical, but she's contemplating. She's thinking. She's thinking about this tree. We see here the thoughts that are going through her mind. And then she falls, just precipitously. She took. She ate. She gave. He ate. And there it was. Done. Where's the sin? At what point in verse 6 does the fall take place? Well, the New Testament blames Adam for the fall. He didn't eat till the very end of this. But does that mean it was right for her to give it to her husband? No, if she hadn't given it to him, he wouldn't have eaten. He wasn't thinking about eating it at all. Well, maybe the fall happened when she gave it to her husband, but she gave it to her husband because she had tasted it. Would she have offered it to him if she hadn't tried it first? And would she have eaten it if she didn't take it? She took the fruit thereof. This is that word that throughout the rest of this chapter is only predicated of God. God took. God took over and over again. But here, she took. But would she have taken if she hadn't been balanced on the brink here, thinking to herself, look at this tree. My goodness, what about it? It's good for food and pleasant to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise. Now, sometimes we are tempted to think that sin is in the action, and we can titillate ourselves. We can get as close to the edge as we'd like, as long as we don't actually fall over. And I believe there are a lot of believers, a lot of people who profess faith in Christ, that actually like to live this way. They enjoy watching motion pictures of deeds that they think they would never permit themselves to do and be titillated by enjoying it vicariously. They read books that titillate them about things that they would think vicariously they would never go in for themselves. They like to hear stories and spread rumors about other people's activities. They like to almost enjoy sin in the mind, thinking that if they just don't commit it, they're okay. Now, we are warned by Eve's experience that way lies disaster. Sin begins in the mind. James tells us that God doesn't tempt any man with sin, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Then lust, when it hath conceived, James says, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. But it starts in the mind. And in fact, our Savior emphasizes this two different places in the New Testament. More than that, actually. Look at Matthew chapter 5, if you will, with me, please. The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Where he tells his followers, think not that I am come, this is verse 17, Matthew 5, 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must be godly. We must conduct ourselves according to God's instructions. Being Christians doesn't exempt us from being subject to the will of our Creator. It gives us the power to be subject to the will of our Creator, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But it's interesting in verse 20. Our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now he goes on to give a series of examples of what it means for our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And what you find running through these examples is the scribes and Pharisees said you must not do something, but our Savior says you must guard your heart. You must guard your thoughts and your intents. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The scribes and Pharisees thought that you could be angry with somebody and harbor bitterness in your heart just as much as you like, as long as you didn't actually kill them. God's law said don't kill. I didn't kill. I can hate you all I like. And the Lord said, uh-uh. The action is simply the manifestation of the underlying heart attitude. And you harbor that kind of feeling in your thought, you've already slain them. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Well, that's a hard one in today's culture, isn't it? It severely constrains the degree to which we can participate as Christians in the world's culture. Because much of the world's culture is devoted to titillating mental adultery. And people feel as long as they don't actually commit the act, they're okay. And God says, no, that's not true. Our Savior said, what's in the heart is what defines where the sin is. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. I say unto you, swear not at all. It's not a matter of whether you keep your oath or don't keep it. Don't even maintain a mental attitude that makes it necessary for you to distinguish between keeping your word and not keeping it. Don't even imagine that it's possible for you not to keep your word. Why is an oath necessary if you always do what you say, if your word is as good as your bond? And so on. He emphasizes the need of the heart. Look at chapter 23. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Chapter 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Outwardly, their deeds conformed to the law. The Jewish sage Maimonides enumerated 613 commandments of the law, and you can be sure these people kept every single one of them outwardly. But the Lord said, if you look inside your heart, it's full of all hypocrisy and iniquity. And if we go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, he was criticized by the Pharisees for not keeping certain aspects of the law about washing before eating. And in verses 14 to 19, which we're not reading, he points out that what comes from outside the body is not the real source of defilement. It works the other way around. It's not external things entering in that defile you. It's what comes out of the person and moves outward that defiles you. Verse 20, he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. It starts inside. It starts in the mind. Paul, in one of his epistles, describes the day when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. You know, when God judges us, it's not going to be a checklist of what we've done. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. The last verse in support of this that I'd like to show you is actually by Solomon. It's in chapter 4 of Proverbs. And it's an extended study on the part of this aged, sober, and chastised king of how it is that a person should order his steps to be pleasing to God. How can I live a life that's pleasing to the Lord? If I really want to live a righteous life, how do I do it? It's not enough to say, here are the dirty dozen or the nasty nine or the terrible 12 things that I must avoid doing. We have to guard our minds. We have to guard our thoughts. Chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 20. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. First of all, he says, pay attention to the teaching that has been offered to you. In the book of Proverbs, it is the parent, the mother, the father, that is offering to the son the wisdom that they need to guide their life aright. Attend to my words. God, our Heavenly Father, has given us His Word. So godly life starts by paying diligent attention to God's Word. Then in verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You've got to guard your heart. What you take in, first of all, godly counsel. Then you guard your heart. That means not only taking in godly counsel, it means keeping out things that would pervert it. you as a Christian may think, I'm free to watch questionable television shows and motion pictures and to read questionable stuff. No, you guard your heart. You protect it. That's where the issues of life come from. That is the fountain from which your life springs. And if it's polluted, you have no hope. You receive godly teaching. Be open to that. But guard your heart and protect it from things that could stimulate ungodly desires. And then in verses 24 through 27, we have the issue. What comes out of the protected heart? Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. If you guard your heart, you won't speak evil. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. You won't be looking aside and looking for opportunities to do bad things. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. You won't conduct yourself in evil ways. You won't speak evil. You won't look evil. You won't do evil. And there's a temple in Nara, Japan. I had the privilege of visiting it as a boy. Palace complex. And there's a stable where the emperor's horses were kept. Over the stable, there is a wood carving that is supposed to keep away evil influences. It's a picture of three monkeys. And one of the monkeys is like this. See no evil. Another is like this. Hear no evil. Another is like this. Speak no evil. Solomon has two of the three, but then he adds another. You see, he's got here in verse 24, speak no evil. In verse 25, see no evil. He doesn't have hear no evil. Maybe he wraps that up with see no evil. But then he adds something very important in verses 26 and 27. Do no evil. But how do we order our lives so that we will not speak evil? So that we will not hear evil? So that we will not do evil? How do we order our lives for a godly life? Not by carving monkeys over the entrance to our house, but by guarding our heart with all diligence, because out of the heart are the issues of life. By welcoming in godly instruction, receiving the teaching of God's word, and by protecting our heart and guarding it against pollution. How much time do you spend with God's word? Don't answer that in terms of absolute hours. Answer that in comparison with the amount of time you spend watching television, watching movies, reading secular novels. How much of the input to your mind is godly? Wise, godly counsel. How much of it exemplifies conduct that God would want us to avoid? What have you put in the computer? That's the program it's going to run. You guard your heart with all diligence, because that's what's going to produce the life you live. And if you really want to be well-pleasing to the Lord, you've got to give priority, brothers and sisters, to the things that will lead to that conduct. Eve let herself be led astray. She got her mind going, thinking about what a beautiful tree. Think of the things that she said. She saw this tree and she saw that it was good for food. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. She saw that the tree was good for food. Eve, come on. God said, don't eat of it. Why are you even thinking about this tree in terms of food? Go back to chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. You haven't begun to taste all the good trees that God gave you. Why on earth are you looking at this one and thinking, boy, that one looks like it's good to eat? She wasn't hungry. She wasn't deprived of anything. But she let her mind get going, thinking about, what if I did what God said I shouldn't do? What would it be like to violate God's word and eat that tree? And take it a step further for me. Would you tell me, please, how you can see that a tree is good for food without either tasting it or hearing from a reliable witness that it tastes good? Did you ever see an Osage orange, a horse apple? They used to grow a lot down in Texas. Oh, you see them by the side of the road? And the first time I saw one of these things, I asked myself, is it good for food? And I asked some people, and they said, nah, it's not good for food. And then you cut one open, and you can see it where it's been smashed by the automobile, and you realize that it's what it's like a big dandelion head. It's just all these feathery things that go into the seeds at the middle, and it smells a little bit citrusy, smells orangish, but there's nothing to eat there. It's not good for food. I saw one at the farmer's market the other day. I thought, what are they selling horse apples for at the farmer's market? And I asked the fellow, he said, if you hang it in your closet, it keeps the spiders away. So I guess the Lord has a reason for the horse apple. But it's not good for food. You might think it looking at it, but you'd be wrong. You have to either taste it or have a reliable witness to tell you if it's good for food. Eve doesn't have either. In fact, she has God's testimony that it's not good for food. God said, don't eat it. It's the most reliable witness that she has. But she sees, apparently, the fruit hanging on the tree. She says it's beautiful. And without any objective evidence, she says it must be good for food. Now, this is how the natural man's mind works. The natural man thinks that by thinking, by reason alone, we can understand what's good and what's evil in the world. That we can understand the world analytically. There's one of my favorite quotations outside of the Word of God is carved up on the frieze of the Natural History Museum across from the bus stop downtown. It's by Louis Agassiz. He was a naturalist at Harvard University at the end of the last century. And it says, go to nature. Take the facts into your own hands. Look. See for yourself. No amount of speculation in an ivory tower can compare with actual hands-on evidence, hands-on observation. Eve has no hands-on experience with this tree. The serpent hadn't eaten of the tree. They're just sitting there dialoguing like a couple of Greek philosophers in the marketplace, and she reaches this haughty conclusion that the tree is good for food when the most reliable testimony she has by the one who made the tree is, don't eat it. It's bad for you. It's good for food. Second, she saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. Now, the good for food statement is echoed from verse 9 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9 also says that there were trees there that were pleasant to the sight, but that's a different expression than the one that is used in chapter 3, verse 6. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. And your margin will call this out to you. The translators in the margin have noted that the word pleasant here literally means a desire or a lusting. It was a lusting for the eyes. It was a magnet for the eyes. She couldn't take her eyes off this tree. It captivated her attention, and she had to possess it. Has this ever happened to you walking through a store? Something in the store, and it's really, really attractive, and it catches your eyes. You never thought about it before in your life. You lived all your life without it, and you could live all your life following without it, but it catches your eye, and they've packaged it in such a way, and they've marketed it in such a way that you see, I can't do without it. I gotta have it. I gotta take it. I gotta have it. That's what happened to her here. The tree captivated her eyes. She couldn't take her attention off it. She longed to possess it. And backing that up, we go on to read that it was to be desired to make her wise. Now, I've mentioned that Satan had succeeded in stimulating her jealousy of God. He's up there, he's wise, and you could be just like him if you just eat this tree. You'd know good and evil, you'd be like God, not gods. I think Satan is really tempting her to challenge God himself for his position. You'd be like God. You'd be as wise as God, as wise as I am, this subtle serpent. Those were the thoughts that were going through her mind as she teeters on the brink here. And as she thinks about it, good for food, a lust for the eyes, to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit, she ate it, she gave it, he ate it. That was a one-time event. But the point that I've been emphasizing this morning is that the sin of our first parents is a prototype for our lives. In their case, lust conceived and brought forth sin. In our case, sin comes from lust. It begins in the heart. That's why our Lord exhorts us to be true in our heart, because from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil things. It's why Solomon, 1,000 years before our Lord, exhorted his son, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So it's a prototype for us in showing us the relationship between lust and sin, between the thought and the action, in warning us that we must guard our hearts. It's prototypical in another way as well. The three aspects of the lust that Eve tolerated, that she indulged in here, are aspects that follow later in our experience. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. I think most of you have heard this before, but it bears repeating, and we certainly can't pass Genesis chapter 3 without remarking it. First John chapter 2. And verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. John exhorts his readers, his little children, the dearly beloved Christians, whom he wants to counsel in godly living. Love not the world. That's a striking statement. Especially when you think that in his gospel, he had written, God so loved the world. Yeah, God can do that, but we can't. He can love the world and send a Savior, because he will not be drawn away into sin. But the exhortation to us is, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John says everything in the world can be characterized under one of three headings: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Think back to Eve's sin. The first thing she thought about the tree was that it was good for food. John warns us about the lust of the flesh, the desire to satisfy fleshly longings, fleshly appetites. That is one characteristic of what's in the world. The world will appeal to our appetite for food. It will appeal to our reproductive appetites. It will appeal to our appetite to be comfortable. And it's not that it's wrong to be well fed. God gives us our daily bread. We're told to pray for it. The Israelites in Deuteronomy 14 were told to gather up their tithe and take it to Jerusalem and buy whatever they wanted for a wonderful feast. We read this a couple weeks ago in the Sunday school hour. It's not wrong to enjoy God's blessings of food. But when we are tempted, as Eve was, to sit and think and lust on the things that have been forbidden to us, food that belongs to somebody else, let's say, or in Eve's case, a tree that had been forbidden, that's wrong. It's not wrong for a man and wife to live together joyfully. Solomon tells his son, live joyfully with the wife of your youth all the days of your life. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But God has placed boundaries around that. And when a man fixes his attention on another man's wife, or a woman fixes her attention on another woman's husband, or we're drawn to a liaison outside of the bounds of marriage, where God has ordered these relations to be, and we dwell on that, that's the world. See, it's not that the appetite is wrong, but lusting after things that God has forbidden us to take, God, Satan will appeal to us through these appetites. And one appetite that he'll come through is the lust of the flesh, the appetites that have to do with the body. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, and I think that's where John gets this notion of the lust of the eyes. In fact, this is virtually a direct translation of what she saw. I pointed out to you that the phrase pleasant to the eyes literally was a desire for the eyes, a lust for the eyes. It was beautiful. She longed to possess it. She wanted to have it under her control. It wasn't enough that it should be there gracing the garden with its beauty, but she couldn't take her eyes off it. Like somebody walking through a supermarket or walking through a department store and seeing something beautiful and you can't take your eyes off and you've got to have it. It's got to be yours. Lust of the eyes, Satan will appeal not only to our fleshly appetites, he'll also appeal to our desire to possess things. I thought of this morning. Anita and I were out walking around the block. We like to get our blood going sometimes Sunday morning. We'll walk around the block. And we walked up the hillside. There was the lawn. The grass was very short. It had been cut before it stopped growing. And the frost was all over the grass, as it was this morning on the cars. We were walking directly up into the sun. The sun was shining down, and each little bit of frost was like a prism. And it looked as though the lawn were strewn with jewels. It was the most beautiful thing. And I thought to myself, thank you, Lord. We were talking, thank you, Lord, for giving us this beautiful lawn full of jewels. And then I thought to myself, I don't have to own those. How many people will spend their life, spend their effort to possess a box full of pretty colored rocks that sparkle like this in the light? And here God makes it for nothing. He makes it for free. And he puts it out here. We can enjoy it. We don't have to own it. But this desire to possess, this lust of the eyes that says, I want it. I want to own it, is destructive. It's not that the beauty is wrong. It's not that it's wrong to enjoy the beautiful things God's created again. But it's wrong to lust after it. The third category of John's analysis of the world is the pride of life. Isn't that what was at the root of Eve's desire to be wise? The tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she thought, God is wise and I'm not. He's better than I am. And I want to have that myself. And I can't have it. And I'm upset because I can't have it. I believe John has his attention on Genesis chapter 3 as he writes these words. I believe the Holy Spirit is directing him to do an analysis of the fall and to remind us that Satan uses the same tricks to break down the fortress of our heart. Keep your heart with all diligence. Satan will assail it. He will assail it in three ways. He will assail it with fleshly desires. He will assail it with the desire to possess. He will assail it with the desire to be proud, to be better than somebody else, to be well esteemed, to be well thought of. These surface not only in Genesis chapter 3, but they also surface in a later episode. You know that our Savior, much of his ministry can be traced as overcoming where our first parents failed. And in particular, when he went out into the wilderness to be tempted, he was tempted three times by the devil. Look with me at the record in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, verse 1, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now our Lord had been led out into the desert. The Holy Spirit had led him to undertake a fast, and he had been fasting. And Satan comes to him and says, Why don't you take this stone and make it bread? What's he appealing to? Lust of the flesh. Physical appetite. Sometimes it's necessary for us to deny these appetites to serve the Lord. It was necessary for Eve to deny the appetite for that particular tree to serve the Lord. If you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If only Eve had paid heed to that. If only she had realized that eating a delicious piece of fruit was not the end of her life. Keeping God's command was the end of her life. That was her objective, her purpose. The devil tempts him again. The devil, verse 5, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all their glory. Now, the Lord Jesus knew of all the kingdoms of the world. He could see the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. It was his to enjoy. And ultimately, he would rule over it. But Satan says, you can have it now. You can have it without going through the cross. You can possess it. You can control it. Just as Eve, not content to enjoy the beauty of that tree in the garden day by day, wanted to possess it. It was a lust for the eyes. She couldn't take her attention off it. It grieved her that she didn't possess it. Satan is here trying to stimulate our Savior to desire to possess all the kingdoms of the world. The lust of the eyes. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, what is attractive about jumping off the pinnacle of the temple? It certainly doesn't appeal to the lust of the flesh. Well, I wish I could jump off the temple and go smashing into the pavement. I read somewhere about a website called the Darwin Awards, which are given to people who do really stupid things and get themselves killed. Jumping off the top of a tall building is this kind of a thing. That's not the appeal. And it's not an appeal to the flesh. It's not an appeal to possess something. You don't get to possess something because you do this. But the temple, where Israel came to worship, where the priests were continually worshiping God, think what the impact would have been had our Savior cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and been borne down into the temple court on the wings of angels. That's what Satan is proposing. If you do this, God's word says he'll give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. So you cast yourself off. The word of God promises that God will bring you down on the wings of angels, and just think of the acclaim. In fact, that's basically how Israel expected her Messiah to appear. You will have immediate acceptance. You will be recognized as the Messiah. The people will rally behind you. Your mission will be complete. You're the Messiah, right? Show yourself and gain the acclaim that you deserve. The pride of life. Desire to be well thought of. Instead of the course that the Father had laid down for him, which was one of being rejected at every side, turned away, despised, rejected of men. That you can have acceptance. I think John probably has these episodes in mind as well, because you see what he's detected in the sacred history is that both in Adam's temptation and in our Lord's temptation, there are these three basic strands: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Appeal to fleshly attitudes and appetites, appeal to the desire to own and control, appeal to the desire to be prominent, to be well thought of, to be prestigious, to be as good as or better than everybody else. That was where Eve tripped up. She didn't guard her heart. She sat back and let these thoughts run through her mind until she fell off the brink, committed a sin, took the fruit, gave it to her husband. He took it, and they were destroyed. And our Savior was tempted in exactly the same way. There he was successful. He resisted. And how did he resist? It's often been noted, but it certainly bears repeating. In each case, his response was to quote the scriptures. Satan, you're trying to lead my mind in this direction, but how do I put a guard around my mind? By holding on to those wise utterances that have been committed to me, just as Solomon entreated his son, to treasure up my words within your heart. If we treasure up God's word, and every thought that comes into our mind, if we compare it with the word of God, that's how you guard your heart. That's how you protect yourself against sin. Wherewithal shall a young man guide his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Cleanse his way. Cleanse his way is what the psalmist says. That's what our Lord did. And that's what we must do, because you can be sure that if Satan is tempting Adam and Eve this way, and if he tempted our Savior this way, these are the same ways that he will tempt us. Don't take it lightly. Don't think, well, it's just in my mind. It doesn't matter. What matters is what I do. You keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I think we'll pause there, and next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up. We will read briefly how they fell into sin, and then we will look at the inquiry that the Lord brought against them to challenge them for their disobedience to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we give more priority to the things of this world than we do to your word. We pray that you would help us to see that our only hope for surviving the onslaught of Satan is by guarding our heart, by taking heed to your word, treasuring it up, and examining everything we see, everything we hear, against its standard. Father, you've placed us in a hostile world. Our flesh would desire an easy life. You've told us that there is a day of rest coming, but for now, you've placed us here as warriors to fight a battle. We pray that we could acquit ourselves as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Stand against the wiles of the devil, for we indeed are not ignorant of his devices. You've revealed them to us, and we pray you'd strengthen us to stand and to bring glory to you. In our Savior's name, amen. I'd like to suggest, as we close, by singing one of the songs in the Advent book, A Child in the Manger, Infant of Mary. One of the lines in that book is so poignant. A child who inherits all our transgressions, all our demerits on him fall. Let's stand and sing that together as our closing hymn. These are alphabetical by first line, like the blue binder. Child in the manger.